You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
But other than that, we're going to jump back into our series called Legacy and the kind of faith that we are trying to construct as a church. Last week we took a break from it, but I think it was a good break from it. Who enjoyed last week's sermon? I'm not trying to get affirmation for you. I'm just, making sure that you guys liked it. In any case, we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this time. So if you have your Bibles, please rise with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to go from verse 1 all the way to verse 15. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us tonight, O Lord. As our brother Joel has already prayed, Lord God, I pray that you would open up our stubborn eyes and our stubborn ears, Lord God, that you soften our hardened hearts, O Lord, that you would bring about conviction and change, life change tonight, O God. I pray that you would speak through me, use me as your instrument of peace, O God, that it be your words that communicates your truth to your people tonight. God, we love you, and we say that this is all for you, for your glory. Be with us tonight. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Before you sit down, tell the person beside you the title of my sermon, Above Reproach. Above Reproach. You may be seated. Above Reproach. Tonight, as we continue our series on legacy, the kind of faith that we plan to leave behind to the next generation of believers, I want to do two things. I want to tackle this idea of church structure or church governance prescribed to us in our passage tonight, as well as take some principles from this passage that applies to the everyday believer and not just elders or leaders of the church. We've got a lot to cover tonight, so without further ado, we're just going to jump into it, okay? Everybody say jump. So in regards to church, I'm glad everyone said jump, that's great. So in regards to church governance, this chapter of 1 Timothy is a very straightforward one. Paul in this passage is giving the requirements that describe those who are looking to be in the office of overseer or deacons. And of course, this term overseer is interchangeable with the title of elder or pastor or bishop. In fact, the context of overseer is that of a shepherd overseeing a flock. That's the context of what overseeing means, or overseer. We see examples of this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being example to the flock." Again, that is the context of overseer, overseeing a flock. That's where we get the term pastor from. These two offices of overseer and deacon were first instituted in Acts chapter 6. And it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" As our passage just now said, in an effort to have the apostles, who were the overseers of the church at the time, maintain their focus on the ministry of the word and of prayer, the office of deacons was created in order to serve the members of the body in capacities that would otherwise pull or distract the elders or the apostles from that ministry of the word and of prayer. Again, the title of overseer is actually an overarching title, a categorical title for those in charge of the local body. We see this example elsewhere in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." The first three of the lists in this passage fall into the category of overseers: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. The list of gifts that come after that pertain to those who are called to be deacons or those who are generally in the body of Christ. We see the same offices repeated in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Again, these are the specific roles of those who would hold the office of overseer in the local church. In both passages, it actually mentions pastors, i.e., in other words, shepherds and teachers, actually. In fact, how we translate teachers in these passages are actually come out to be shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. From this passage, we also see the responsibility of elders or overseers to build up the body of Christ, specifically through the word of God, equipping the members of the body for work and for ministry via teaching. See, teaching is the primary difference between the responsibilities of an elder and a deacon. It's a primary difference. We see this in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the criteria of both elders and deacons are very similar, almost parallel, just worded differently. Let's look at this real quick. In verse 3, it says, for elders not to be a drunkard. In verse 8, it says for deacons not to be addicted to much wine. In verse 2, it calls elders to be respectable. In verse 8, deacons are called to be dignified. In verse 3, it's called, elders are called not to be lovers of money. And in verse 8, deacons are called not to greedy for dishonest gain. Both are called to manage their households well in verse 5 and verse 12. Both are called to be blameless and above reproach in verse 2 and verse 10. Where we see the difference between the two offices is the necessity for elders to be able to teach, and also those who hold the office of elders. So let's break that down. In verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. This doesn't show up as a requirement for those who would be called deacons. Deacons, it's not that deacons cannot teach or unable to be gifted in teaching capacities, but that elders are required to have this gifting in their role as elder, as teacher. In a parallel passage, Paul gives similar requirements. In his other pastoral letter, he gives to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says, in regards to elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We see here again the responsibility for elders to be able to teach doctrine and to teach the believers well, and additionally to guard the doctrines of the faith. This, of course, coupled with the passages that we've already looked at, both in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the origins of these offices in Acts chapter 6, gives us this requirement of the gift of authoritative pastoral teaching in those who would seek the office of overseer or elder or pastor. Because again, the primary function of those who would be overseers or elders is to build up the body of Christ through prayer, through the word, and guarding the doctrines of the faith. That's the primary function of those who would be called elders. Now, the second difference of what between elders and deacons we find is that pertains to those who can hold the office of elder and deacon. This again goes into the realm of gender roles in the church, as we've been talking about in the past 3 weeks or so now. In all those passages already mentioned, part of the requirement for an overseer is that he is to be a male, a man who is able to teach and who is above reproach. Notice as well in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's break it down. Look at it with me. It says, notice the masculine pronouns used for overseers. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Verse 4, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit. He must be well thought of by outsiders. He may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Versus, let's take that passage and compare it to the passage concerning deacons. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-minded, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. But wait, Pastor Ian! Sorry. But wait, Pastor Ian! It says in verse 11, their wives, doesn't that mean that they have to be men? Oh, yes. Mistranslation there is, young Padawan. Sorry. See, the word for wife in our passage here, or even the word for woman in the Greek, are the same words. It's gynaikos. What we see in the original text is simply women likewise must be dignified, not their wives must be dignified. See the difference in the nuance there? If you have an ESV, you can see it on the footnotes. There should be a little marking and a number, and it gives you a footnote where it says in the original text that it can be woman. So there is a mistranslation there that you see, the first describes women holding the office of deaconship versus the latter describes male deacons and their wives. There's a big difference in the nuance. But Pastor Ian, what about verse 12 where it says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife? Doesn't that mean that the requirement is directed to men again? I don't know whose voice I'm trying to imitate. Sure, it could possibly mean that, or that Paul is specifically addressing a historical issue of men having multiple wives in ancient Middle East, which was a practice in pagan cultures. And I believe that is the case, that in this passage in verse 12, that Paul is simply addressing a possibility where men could have multiple wives in the church, or because they were coming from pagan backgrounds. All of that to say, we see in our passage that elders are required to be men, and deacons can be either men or women. And we see this distinction elsewhere. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, what we've read so many times already in the past weeks, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And we've already unpacked this many times. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, was very intentional in coupling this passage and the passage in chapter 3 in order to give us the parameters in which women can teach, and also the responsibility of appointed men to teach. We see further examples of this design again in Ephesians chapter 5, which again we've already unpacked, where men are called to the headship of the family as well as the headship of the household of God. And in regards to deacons, although there is no biblical examples of women ever being overseers or elders or pastors, we do see an example of a woman holding the office of deacon in Scripture. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Caesarea. The word servant there is also translated into the feminine form of deacon, which is deaconess. Some would argue, well, why make an exception for deacons and not for elders? To that, I would say simply on the argument of proper hermeneutics, that, or the hermeneutics being the study and proper interpretation of Scripture. See, it would be unwise to create convictions from a minority of Scripture, but foolish to contradict convictions found in a majority of Scripture. Let me say that again. It would be unwise to create convictions found in a minority of Scripture, but foolish to contradict convictions found in a majority of Scripture. What I mean by this is that we can make an exception for women in the office of deacons because in the few passages that describe the office of deacons, we see examples of both men and women in that office holding that position. And there is no explicit passage that says women cannot be deacons. So for us to say that no, only men can hold the office of deaconship would be foolish then, because again, on the premise that will we see Phoebe's example in Scripture, we also see the wording used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And thirdly, we would be basing this conviction on a handful of passages that don't explicitly say no to women being as deacons. See, proper hermeneutics requires that a doctrine or a conviction that is not explicitly stated as a command must be established on a truth that is consistently found through Scripture and is coherent with other doctrines. Let me say that again. I know I'm going really quick through this part because I want to get to the practical part of this, but proper hermeneutics requires that a doctrine or a conviction that is not explicitly stated as a command must be established on a truth that is consistently found throughout Scripture and is coherent with other doctrines. Now, in the case for women as elders, what we don't see in Scripture are women in the office of overseer or elder or pastors. And along with that, all, not some, not a majority, all Scripture that relates to the office of overseer are always referencing to a man in that position. And on top of that, we even have passages that directly forbid women from having this position, from having this role. So to go against that, to allow an exception in what is adamantly clear in God's word, would not only be contradictory to sound doctrine, but frankly would be heretical. And I get it, convictions concerning gender roles are, it's not a primary doctrine, it doesn't impact your salvation. But listen, if you are willing to compromise any portion of Scripture to allow a preference in society, then I can't help but question the preeminence of Scripture in your life. If you are willing to compromise any portion of Scripture to allow a preference in society, I cannot help but question the preeminence of Scripture in your life. By what standard are you living by? The world's or the word's? It is unwise to create convictions from a minority of Scripture, but foolish to contradict convictions found in a majority of Scripture. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand this. Again, this does not mean that women cannot be gifted in teaching or have leadership skills. This simply puts parameters around that gifting and a pattern of church government that God Himself has designed. So overseers, pastors, elders, we must be above reproach, must be able to teach, must be a man. For deacons, you must be above reproach, a heart to serve the body of Christ, and can be either a man or a woman. That's the church governance part of tonight. I know there is a lot there to unpack. If you have any more questions about this, we would love to clarify it. We would love to unpack it even further. But let's get to the practical part of our passage tonight. What I also want to talk about to you from our passage is the idea of being above reproach. Blameless, without fault, exemplary, unimpeachable. Although this is a characteristic that is required for elders and deacons, this is also a standard that is required for all believers. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul talks about the purpose of Christ's death. It says in verse 22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That is a generality. It's not for just those in leadership. It's for every believer. We're called to be above reproach. Pastor John MacArthur makes a great point in that the reason why this is a standard for elders and deacons is so that elders and deacons can be an example to the rest of the believers, so that they would be an example of what is also required of them. That is why we are called to be above reproach. So how do we go about this? How do we live lives that are unimpeachable, that are exemplary, above reproach? Well, we see throughout Scripture, and we've talked about this so many times as well, that many things that we can do to keep ourselves in line with God's word, in line with being above reproach, practicing holiness, having a strong prayer life is one, immersing ourselves in the word of God. But what I want to specifically focus in on tonight is that of accountability. Accountability. Aside from listing the qualifications of elders and deacons, Paul is also listing standards for elders and deacons to be accountable to. Standards to live by. Because as we know, we all know the great quote, you know, with great power comes great accountability. What do you guys think about it? In this talk about legacy, the kind of faith we are cultivating and wanting to instill into the next generation is a faith that is above reproach. And the way that we do that, the way that we get there, is through accountability. Whether you are a leader or a lay person, Accountability is part of the Christian life. It's part of how we live exemplary lifestyles. We live above reproach through accountability. It's how we guard our faith. It's how we guard the testimony, our witness, our walk with God. See, we mustn't be like the world where people with high positions or with high statuses in society almost live as if they don't need to live or they don't need to answer to anyone. That some people because they have so much money or because they have some sort of status or position seem like they can do whatever they want and are not accountable to anyone. We cannot be that way, church. It should not be the case for the household of God. No one is above the word. Those in higher authority are held to even a higher standard of accountability, and everyone is called to edify one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The idea is that when a certain part of the body falls short, it affects the entire body of Christ. And therefore, it necessitates a process in which to uphold each other, to build each other up, to edify and correct each other. And this is in the form of accountability. We'll talk more about this in life groups. So sign up for life groups. Plug, you know. But for tonight, I want to further unpack why accountability is important. So here's my first point for tonight. Accountability is important because it preserves humility. Because it preserves humility. There's a story of one of the great Roman emperors, Marcus Aurelius, who was concerned that after he came into power, that he would allow the power to get to his head. And as the legend goes, Marcus Aurelius hired a servant to follow him around the city. And as people bowed to him and gave him praise, he ordered the servant to whisper in his ear, "You're just a man. You're just a man." As we've mentioned multiple times from this pulpit, pride is one of the greatest detriments to the church growing. It negates love. It forbids forgiveness. It ends reconciliation. It kills peace. It elevates man instead of God. That's what pride does. So in order to kill pride, we must practice humility. And part of how we practice humility is subjecting ourselves to the scrutiny of others, which is accountability. Accountability demonstrates a willingness for correction, a willingness to lower oneself, one's ego, one's position, one's status, in order to receive edification, correction from others. It demonstrates a teachability, the ability to learn and to listen and to change. See, the goal is to be above reproach, not above others, not above correction, not above learning. And accountability invites transparency. It invites others to look into the messiness of our lives and give us edification, give us correction, call out our blind spots, call out the things that we don't like to hear, because no one likes to be corrected. I find it interesting that our passage, it talks about how elders and deacons need to be able to manage their household well. So it's not just about the public life. It's also about the private life. It's not just about what you do here at church that we are to call people out on, but what we do in our private lives, what we do in the privacy of our homes, that requires transparency. Here's a question. When was the last time you asked somebody what you can improve on? When was the last time you asked somebody how you can be better? How to be a better friend? How to be a better spouse? How to be a better brother, a better sister, a better child? When was the last time you asked somebody what your blind spots are? Or call out your pride? See, I think as human beings, we seek more affirmation than we do correction. We seek more things to boost our ego than things that edify us. And it definitely comes from places of insecurity and fear. People who don't want to subject themselves to scrutiny because they lack security. But understand that accountability, at least in the church, is a lot more pleasant than what we would receive from the world, because accountability, edification, and correction of our lives is always done in love, or at least it should be. That's what we talked about last week. Like we talked about last week, how love matures in the truth. And we speak the truth to one another in love to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, as Ephesians says. Listen, accountability is important because it humbles us. It kills our pride. It invites correction into our lives. All in again, the premise of love, so that we can become the image of love who is Christ. Accountability preserves humility. My second point, accountability is important because it produces integrity. See, lives that lack accountability lacks integrity. Lives that lack transparency do not lack in discrepancies. Remember, integrity is who you are when no one else is around. It's what people do in the dark, what people do in the privacy of their own home. And for some reason, they think that because no one is looking, that their liberties change and that they can sin and do and have the freedom to do whatever they want. The lack of accountability twists our understanding of liberty and compromises our integrity. Part of what produces a life that is above reproach, a life of integrity, is consistency between our private and our public life. And we do that through accountability. Because even if no one is around, we know that we'll still have to answer to somebody. It keeps us in check because we know that next time we see that brother in Christ, next time we see that sister in Christ, they'll ask us, what did we do in our spare time? What did we do in the privacy of our rooms? What did we do or what did we learn from God's word? Accountability invites that kind of relationship. A relationship that keeps tabs on us, that keeps us accountable for the actions that we do in private. And trust me, the scrutiny of others is a great shield against sin. And rightly so, because Jesus himself says, Luke chapter 17, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9, 10, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We are called to build each other up, to help each other out of sin, to refine each other, to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. And just an example from my own life, the times where I have felt that I have conquered sin or conquered temptations or conquered insecurities is when I've opened up my life to the scrutiny of others, to be accountable to others. That's when I've allowed others to correct me, when I've allowed others to speak life into me, to build me up. That's when I feel that I have been the most on the path of God, where God wants me to be when I'm being accountable to others. Accountability produces integrity. Here's my third point. Accountability is important because it protects our testimony. It protects our testimony. Notice in our passage, the elders and deacons are called to have good testimonies both in and outside the church. In verse 7, it says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Same time, verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. See, the authenticity of our faith is reflected in the credibility of our testimony. The authenticity of our faith is reflected in the credibility of our testimony. And accountability is that process that allows others to see and to speak into our lives, that guards our testimony. As believers, as leaders, we are to live as though we are glass houses. that allow people to peer into our lives and see the indwelling of Christ in our lives. When we hold ourselves accountable to this mindset that people are looking in, that people are watching every word or every action that we do, when we live with that mindset that our lives ought to be demonstrating the gospel, not disgracing it, it protects our witness. It protects our testimony to the world. We will see later in this book of 1 Timothy how Paul calls Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not speaking about spiritual salvation, but speaking about disqualification from having your testimony be disavowed. See, when we open up our lives up to accountability, it not only keeps our integrity, but also the integrity of what we preach, of what we say we believe. It allows for the gospel to resonate through our lives in a way that is true and not compromised. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, it says, the way that this passage, this section ends off says that I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The idea is that we are supposed to represent the truth, but that doesn't happen when we live outside of the truth, when our lives reflect anything but the truth. And accountability protects this testimony. Accountability protects this truth that we are called to live out. So some practical applications here on top of everything that what we talked about. But let's just do a quick review. Okay, why is accountability important? Come on, preach to me. Number one, preserves humility. It's not a race, don't worry. You don't have to. Preserves humility. Preserves humility. Thank you, though. Number two. I didn't even hear that. Just produces something. Integrity. Produces integrity. Number three. Protects testimony. Fantastic. So how can we... I want to give some more application to this and some practicality to this. So how do we live this out? How do we live out a life of accountability? Well, pretend that you are Paul. Place yourself in the shoes of Paul. And as we see throughout the examples of Scripture, find yourself a Barnabas, a Silas, and a Timothy. Find yourself a Barnabas, a Silas, and a Timothy. A Barnabas, who was a mentor of Paul, who was a believer that was a little ahead of Paul, someone to hold him accountable. Find yourself a Silas. Silas who went on the missionary journeys with Paul, who was a peer of Paul, someone to be accountable with. And finally, find yourself a Timothy, a disciple, a mentee, someone to keep accountable. That's, I think, a practical way of how we can keep ourselves accountable, or how we can practice accountability in our church. Find a Barnabas, a Silas, and a Timothy. Along with that, if we desire to grow even further in transparency and integrity, and if we're wondering, what do we ask or what do we do in accountability time, or in this realm of accountability, well, here's some questions that you can ask. I'm going to go through a bunch of these and maybe write down a question that really strikes your heart. And if you want to actually get the questions from me, I'd be happy to give it to you later. But here's some questions that you can ask if you want to desire to grow in accountability. You can ask, how is your relationship with God right now? What have you read in the Bible in this past week? What has God said to you in this reading? Where do you find yourself resisting God these days? What specific things are you praying for in regard to yourself? What habits intimidate you or cause you to stumble? What general reading are you doing apart from the Bible? What have you done to rest this week? How are you doing with your spouse or kids or your partner or your parents? If I were to ask your spouse or your sibling or your parent about your state of mind or the state of your spirit or the state of energy levels or the state of your emotions, what would they say? Are you sensing spiritual attacks from the enemy? If Satan were to try to invalidate you as a person, as a servant of the Lord, how might he do it? That's a big one for leadership. What is the state of your sexual perspective? Are you being tempted? Are you dealing with fantasies? Are you watching entertainment that you should not be? You got to get raw when it comes to accountability. Where are you financially right now? Are things under control? Are you anxious about what where your finances will come in? Are you in great debt? Transparency. Are there any unresolved conflicts in your circle of relationships right now? What kind of time have you spent with anyone who is a non-Christian or a non-believer this past week or month? What challenges do you think you're going to face in the coming week and month? What would you say are your fears at this present time? Are you sleeping well? Amen. What three things are you most thankful for? Do you like yourself at this point of your walk in God, with God? What are your greatest confusions about your relationship with God? Again, if you want these questions, I can give these questions to you later. But I hope you've written some of these down, and I hope that you are willing or you have relationships that you can ask these hard questions. We are all called to be above reproach. Not perfect, but far from disqualification. And part of how we see that is when we keep each other accountable, when we open up our lives to the edification of others, to have other people speak in and to correct and to call out the things that we have fallen short with. In regards to legacy and what we talk about and what we want to pass down to the next generation of believers, we want to be above reproach, and that comes through accountability. I want to ask the worship team to come up as we close our time, and I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And I just want to take this time right now, and maybe you're hearing these questions that were being asked, and some of them actually irked your heart, or some of them actually... maybe you felt like, oh man, I could never answer that. Maybe some of the questions you felt like, wow, that is too far. That is too hard. Or maybe you're questioning how you would answer any of those questions. And if you can answer them honestly, or maybe you're afraid to answer them honestly because you are ashamed of what you would say. You are ashamed of the truth of what and how you are living. Maybe some of you here tonight have closed off your heart from other people. Have put up walls and negated transparency because you have noticed the sin in your life. You are ashamed of the things that you do in private. I want to invite you tonight, and I want to remind you tonight that this is the household of God. This is the household of God where you can receive forgiveness, where there is no condemnation, where we are called to forgive and to love one another, that edification comes because of love, that we are here for you to keep you accountable so that you can break free from the sinful past, from the sinful desires, from the things that you do in secret that are detestable before God. Listen, this is the household of God where it is filled with brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing and wanting to walk with you into freedom from anything that would condemn you, from anything that would put you to shame. A household of God that desires for everyone to be above reproach. Because as you hurt, as you struggle, the entire body struggles. The entire body hurts with you. Again, Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel ashamed. I want you to come to God in truth, in honesty. The things that you're struggling with transparency. And give it up to God once again. Let tonight be a restart. Let tonight be a renewal, a recommitting to a life that is above reproach. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe that truth tonight. Believe that there is no need to be ashamed. We are all sinners saved by grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus tonight. Let tonight be a time of repentance, a time of life change, a time of transparency to one another, a time of recommitting to accountability to one another, to holding each other up and edifying one another in truth and in love. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, first and foremost, we are held accountable to you because you see every shameful thing that we do and every shameful thought that we have and every shameful desire that we have. We cannot hide it. You see it plainly. You see it clearly. You know us. But the great joy in that is that, as you say in your word, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That you still demonstrated your love for us in this. So God, we confess to you, Lord, the areas that we have fallen short. You know what they are. The unspeakable things, the shameful things, Lord God, we lift them all up to you again. And we seek forgiveness. We seek cleansing, oh God. We seek a right spirit with you. God, if there's anyone here who is living in the shame of sin, the condemnation of the past, Lord, I pray that you bring them into the light. That God, you would remind them of their siblings in this church, the brothers and sisters in this Christ, that with love to walk with them in love and in truth, to help them break free from sin, to help them break free from condemnation and guilt and shame. This is what the church is, oh God. A pillar, a buttress of the truth in love. So God, I pray that you would revive our hearts, oh God. You once again instill confidence in what you have done on the cross, Lord. That your sacrifice has paid for our sins and paved the way to new life. We are a new creation because of you, Lord. Help us to live in this truth. Help us to live in transparency and integrity with one another, in accountability. Teach us how to be accountable truly, Lord God. For your glory and our good. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.